Okay. Thank you so much. And let me say that it is a joy to be here tonight. And Carla and I are really new to Colorado. And in fact, we're still not here completely. We are involved in a ministry called Bible Passages that takes us from place to place. We spend about 6 months out of the year in Denver, the first and the third quarter of those classes there. And we love it. And we wish we could be here more often, but we have our family still back home, our work at World Video Bible School in Maxwell, Texas, that keeps us there. But when we are here, we are truly so thankful and blessed. And one of the exciting things that's happening is that we're getting to know the area congregations more and more. So it is such a delight and a joy for me to be here tonight and spend a few moments talking about just a tremendously important topic. And as Curtis said, that which really ought to be motivating us. I'm not going to do it justice tonight, I can tell you that, but I'm going to do the best I can to maybe allow us to think about it in a little different way than just perhaps the quickly defining it as we typically do about grace being unmerited favor. I think it's a whole lot more than just that, as we will see. So follow with me in this line of thinking tonight that begins actually by going to Psalm 19, verse 1. Turn in your Bibles there for just a moment to Psalm 19, verse 1. Now, the Bible says there that the heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament shows His handiwork. Day into day and night into night, there is this language, there is this sound that is reverberating throughout the universe that is essentially crying out saying, I am here, I exist, that there is a God. And there is no language where this sound isn't heard. It goes out into all languages. You cannot deny the existence of God when you think about this principle, that every book must have an author, every poem must have a poet, that you can't get design without a designer, you can't get a watch without a watchmaker, and you certainly can't get a world without a world maker. There is design everywhere, and so there is a great designer. And I think that, you know, the vast majority of people in the world believe in some sort of divine being, some sort of creator. And that creation really does reflect the glory of God. Let me tell you, I have seen that, especially here in Colorado. And Carla and I just stand amazed, especially when we look over at the mountains. And then last year, my son came up, who's a photographer and a preacher. And we went up to the Rocky Mountain National Park and went up to close to Hallett's Peak up there in the winter, in the dead of winter. We thought we were a part of a National Geographic expedition. We had backpacks and camera gear and lights early in the morning before the sun came up, you know, our snowshoes. We walked up there, got up there before the sun came up, and along came some people in tennis shoes, you know, walking out by. So we really, it wasn't as dangerous as we thought, Texas boys, you know, up there. But it was so beautiful, and it revealed the glory and the magnificence, the majesty of God. But it could not compare to the glory that is revealed in Scripture about the beauty of God as revealed in His nature. Now, don't get me wrong, that just cries out to us about how great God is, the mountains of Colorado. But if we really want to see more about the beauty and the goodness and the mercy of God, we need to look at His nature. That's what Moses cried out to see in Exodus 33. Now turn your Bibles back to Exodus 33 for just a moment. When Moses was in the wilderness after having come down from the mountain and receiving the law of God, remember he had been in the presence of God and his face was shining, and so much so that the people said, put a veil over your face. He had gone up there because he thought he had lost favor with God. God even said, look, Moses, you have found favor in my sight. I know you by name. And the reason he was doubting the goodness and the mercy and the grace of God was because there had been sin in the camp. The children of Israel had bowed down before a golden calf that they had crafted, that they had molded and made, bowed down before it. And when Moses came down from the mountain and saw, of course, they destroyed it, or Moses destroyed it, and there was consequence of the sin. And as a result, God had moved the tent outside of the camp, and God said, I'm not going to go with you up into the promised land. And Moses was just deeply grieved about that, as all of us would be. Think about, God, you're not going with us. And he said, Moses, but you found favor in my sight, and I know you by name. And Moses was not quite convinced. And what did he want to do? He wanted to see the glory of God. I want to see your glory. And I'm convinced that if all of us look more deeply at the glory of God, we would see something that would really help us and motivate us to be what we ought to be. So God allowed Moses to go up on the mountain. Remember the story in Exodus then, chapter 33, as Moses goes up and God passes by him. He's held in the cleft of the rock with his hand, as it were. And God passes by, and just the tail end of the glory of God, then, as it passes by, Moses is allowed to see. So much so that it changes him. Now, the glory of God is that radiance that emanates from the throne of God. You ever looked at the sun? I mean, you can't do it. Right? It's so powerful, but if you look away, you can see the radiance, you can see the sunbeams, you can see the effects of the sun and the growth that goes on in the plant world. And that's sort of like it is with the glory of God. He couldn't look right at God, he just looked at the tail end of the glory of God and it changed him. But it wasn't just seeing the magnificent manifestation of the essence of the beauty and the glory of God, it was what was said also when he passed by. So look at Exodus 34, verse 5. Exodus 34, verse 5. The Lord descended in the cloud and stood with him there and proclaimed the name of the Lord. The Lord passed before him and proclaimed, the Lord, a God, now notice, that is merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, but who will by no means clear the guilty. Now, that's a little bit troubling in some regard, right? To think about this proclamation of who God is, that is his nature, that begins with all of these things about forgiveness and mercy, grace. And then there is this reference to, will in by no means clear the guilty. God is a just God. He can't overlook sin. He can't ignore it. He's angry about sin, just like you get angry about injustices that might occur. Someone does something evil to a family member of yours. You're angry about that. And I find it interesting, right? Some people in the world, oh, God gets angry. I don't like an angry God. And yet they get angry about God being angry. Or they get angry when they see injustices in the world. And rightfully so. Well, God is angry. But the difference between, now here's where grace comes in. The difference between God and us is that usually when we're angry, our anger isn't righteous, it isn't just, and we're seeking some sort of vindication. God is angry because of the harm and the hurt that it brings to the world. And yet he wants to declare to the world his righteousness and his goodness. So he's not just going to be angry about sin, but he's going to do something about it. He's not just going to be angry at the sin that occurs and knowing that he has to exercise judgment, but he's also going to extend kindness, grace, mercy to people who cannot save themselves. So a part of the very nature of God is that he is a God of grace. The word grace has reference to many things like favor. Sometimes it's translated even as kindness. Sometimes it's translated as a gift. Sometimes, because it's so closely associated with the Greek word that means joy, you get that sort of connotation associated with it. Grace is a good thing, isn't it? The word charismatic has that Greek word charis in it. And what is that usually associated with? Spiritual gifts. In other words, the giving of something to someone that they could not have provided on their own, something that they needed, that they didn't deserve, but what was helpful and needful to get them through a difficult situation or to get them to a point that they could not get to on their own. Grace encompasses so many things, and what we need to remember first and foremost tonight is that God is spoken of as being a God of grace. And this God of grace, as I seek to know Him, right? I want to, okay, God, what does that look like? If it's going to help motivate me to reach out to our community to get excited about who we are and what we have, we need to see this fundamental concept revealed in Scripture. And as Kurt's already said, it's the very essence of what ought to motivate us to do everything else. To do everything else. To reach out to people. I'm afraid sometimes we have taken the good out of the gospel. And even when we are, in very well-meaning, trying to teach people about how to become a Christian, teach them, hear, believe, repent, confess, and be baptized, as we did in Searching for Truth, right? But yet not also talking to them about the grace and the mercy of God, we're really ripping the heart out of the gospel message if we take the cross away. So at the very core of all of this, at the very foundation of the message of truth that we have, that we get to herald to the world, is a message of grace. That God says, I want to give salvation to totally undeserving people, but yet people who need it. I'm going to declare my righteousness by showing to the world that I love them. How did He do that? Where is it most manifested? So number one, God is a God of grace, but number two, where is that grace most manifested? Well, now turn to the Gospel of John, chapter 1. Take a look at this. I want to know You, God. You're magnificent, glorious, powerful, majestic being, a creator. And I see that in the natural world, but now I'm learning more, as revealed in Scripture, about who You are, what's in Your mind. How can I better understand You? Well, praise be to God. And God didn't leave us wondering about that very thing. In John chapter 1, beginning in verse 1, notice what John says. That in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, and He was in the beginning with God. This Word was something. What is this? What does this mean? He was in the beginning there with God. All things were made through Him. Without Him was not anything made that was made. Now notice, in Him was life, and the life was the light of men. And the light shined in darkness. The darkness could not overcome it. And then this man, John, who was sent from God, came to bear witness of that light. Wow, light has come into the world. The people who were in darkness, they needed a gift. They needed hope. They needed something else. Look then at verse 14. So, that Word became flesh. God became flesh. Now notice, and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory. The glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. John bore witness about Him, and he cried out, "This was He of whom I said, He who comes after me ranks before me because He was before me. For from His fullness we have all received," look at this, "grace upon grace. For the law was given through Moses, but grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. Now no one has seen God at any time, but the only God, but who is at the Father's side, He has made Him known." Or some translations say, He has declared Him. Now, boy, there's a lot there that's really rich and full. to remember what we said. God, you are magnificent. I see what you created. I want to know more of who you are. And so, God, you gave me this word to know more of who you are. But let me see more. Okay, God says, listen, I came here to this earth as the manifestation as the Son of God and dwelt among men. And if you will look at Jesus, you're going to see God. And that's what basically in verse 18, he said that Jesus declared him. It's the Greek word from which our word exegesis comes. I know Kurt did a lot of exegesis in school and over the years in his preaching. We have a class on it. And exegesis just means to lead out, to explain the meaning of a passage through a systematic process of really understanding a text of Scripture. That same word is here in John 1:18 to refer to Jesus. He is the exegete of God. He came to explain God to us. How did he do that? And when he did it, he gave to us a message about what grace is all about. Before we run to the natural conclusion of that, of seeing it at the cross, I want to see God. You're a God that is a God of grace. Jesus is full of grace and truth. So what does that look like? I'll tell you what it looks like to help us know how we're going to reach out, what we need to do. Jesus ministered to the poor. Jesus had compassion on those who were suffering. Jesus wept with those who were weeping. Jesus looked upon those who were afflicted with all kinds of maladies and diseases and went to help heal some of them and to comfort them. Jesus saw sheep that were lost, not knowing where they were going. And so he came to preach and to teach and to give them a message of hope, to talk to them about what a blessed life looks like. Jesus healed the blind and raised the dead and caused those who were unable to walk again. He fed those who were hungry. He wept when he saw those who were going to be judged and tormented at the destruction of Jerusalem. And above all, Jesus, in seeing the grace of God and what that looks like, came and died on behalf of sinful humanity. People who were undeserving of his love. Now, when I was a kid, I didn't quite fully understand that. I accepted it, and as an adult, I accepted, okay, Jesus died for me, that's good, but why? Why? And really, as we see the grace of God, we need to see that grace explained to us in what Jesus did at the cross and why he did it, as found in the book of Romans. Turn over to Romans for just a moment. Because if we're going to be motivated by the grace of God, we need to see what happened at Calvary. We see it in the life of Jesus and ministering to people and giving and helping. That's grace. It's mercy. It's so many things. But in Romans chapter 1, notice what Paul says beginning in verse 1, that Paul, a servant of Jesus, called to be an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God, which he promised beforehand through his prophets, in the Holy Scriptures concerning his Son, who was descended from David according to the flesh and was declared to be the Son of God in power according to the Spirit of holiness by his resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ our Lord, through whom we have received grace and apostleship to bring about the obedience of faith for the sake of his name among all nations, including you who are called to belong to Jesus. Paul says, through Jesus Christ, there is grace, and then for him, and as well as the church, there is purpose. He had a work to do. That came about
through what Jesus did at the cross. Now, to understand that and to better appreciate the grace of God, we have to again see who God is. Go to Romans chapter 1, verse 16. Paul wanted to go to Rome and to preach the gospel. It's the power of God unto salvation. Verse 17 says what? For therein, that is in the gospel, is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith. When I preach the gospel, I have to preach about God. The God that can't ignore wrongdoing. The God that is a righteous and just God that must punish wrongdoing. Any judge in our community that refuses to punish criminals, that refuses to abide by the law, would not be a just judge. What if one of your family members had been seriously harmed by some murderer, by some thief, and you know they came to rob your home and in the middle of the night you awakened and your child or your mother or somebody was going to see what was going on, and that thief just took a club and hit him over the back of the head, and it caused brain damage or maybe caused some sort of spinal injury so that they couldn't walk. And then later on they caught this thief, and the judge says, well, let's just don't worry about the law. There's no problem. There's no wrongdoing. Let's just let him go. And we'd say, where's the justice? I mean, wrongdoing should be penalized. It should be judged. A murderer. A thief. God is just. He can't just ignore that. He's got to do something about it. Now, that's justice. But the Bible also says that God is rich in mercy. That he's a God of grace. So God, to declare his righteousness, said, I am going to be, if you were to flip over to Romans 3, verses 24 through 25, to justify sinners freely by his grace, that he's going to do this by being both just and the justifier of men. Do you see that in Romans chapter 3, begin in verse 26? To show his righteousness at the present time, so that he might be just and the justifier of men who have faith in Jesus. How did he do that? Go back up in the text. By means of the redemption that is to be found in Christ. Verse 24 says, we are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. So in other words, what Jesus did was to receive the penalty, the stripes that you and I should have received. He paid the price of sinful humanity so that God could say to the world, I'm not ignoring wrongdoing. I'm abiding by the precepts and the principles of the law. I'm going to punish wrongdoing so that I can be just and yet also the justifier of men, so that I don't have to punish eternally those who want to be saved. It really, again, speaks to the very nature of God that he's going to set the record straight. He's going to do something about it and offer as a free gift salvation, because he took care of the principle of law. Now, just as another little side note, I often think about this. This goes to my mind as I wonder about those who say, well, John, did I really deserve to be punished because I told a lie? I mean, come on now. I could see God wanting to do something about murderers and thieves. I could see God wanting to do something about those kinds of evil people in the world. But, you know, I've lived a pretty good life, right? Why would God want to punish me forever, for maybe just every once in a while, I told a lie one time, you know, or maybe I wasn't so just the perfect person, but I didn't do any of those bad things. Do I really deserve punishment? Isn't it interesting how we think? See, we get to decide, right, about all the things that are really bad and the things that are not so bad. God, yeah, I want you to punish the murderer. Now, if I'm guilty, though, of character assassination, don't do anything about that, God. Don't be angry about that. God, yes, someone who robs people of their hard-earned money and their possessions and what they do, trying to take care of their family, and they rob it, they just take it maliciously and don't care, God, punish them, those who rob. But now, if I rob someone of their dignity, I harm them by the things that I say, my harsh tone, God, don't be mad at me about that. You know, we could argue, well, this over here has greater consequences than this. I don't know that that's always the case, that we can sort of rank them and decide which one has the greater consequence. Point is that all of sin has consequences. And God wouldn't be a just God if he just sort of ignored some of the so-called little sins and then punished the big sins. And I've seen some pretty awful things happen because of this little thing right here in my mouth. You know? I've seen a lot of kids grow up with a horrible self-esteem, or maybe who just ended up feeling humiliated because of things that were said to them by their parents or their friends. God hates sin of any type. It angers him. Injustices that occur in this world. And so he can't ignore any sin. And so all of us have fallen short of the glory of God. There is none righteous, no, not one, as we compare ourselves to a righteous and holy God. Now, you and I get angry about sin and we want something done, but the difference between us and God is that he's a God of grace, a God of mercy that says, I'm not just going to do something about wrongdoing. I'm going to take the punishment. I want you as a sinner, even though you've said and done some terrible things, even though you have committed these heinous crimes against humanity, I still want you. I still want to give you something. You certainly, it's not that you deserve it or earn it. I want to give it to you. Mind-boggling. I mean, put it in these terms. Here's a man who is at odds with his wife, and maybe his wife has done something to offend him, or vice versa. But let's just say that the wife has done some terrible thing. Now, wouldn't you expect that if there has been this fellowship broken or a vow broken or some terrible thing, that the offender should reach out and offer a gift to the offended? Right? I'm going to give you this gift to say I'm sorry, to maybe appease your wrath and your anger. We might expect that. Have you ever thought about what happens with regard to God? God is the one that has been offended. We are the offenders. But instead of us reaching across the aisle and offering the gift, God, the offended, offers the gift. God was in Christ reconciling the world unto himself, Paul said in 2 Corinthians chapter 5. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, gave, gift. Grace. Grace is a gift. It is doing that which needs to be done so that fellowship can be restored. I tell you what, when I look at the God of heaven, the God of the Bible. As I read throughout the pages, I see him constantly reaching out. Now, does that mean that the recipients over here have no responsibility? No, we know that by faith, Romans 5 verse 1 says, we are justified. By faith, we reach out and accept that gift and the terms of pardon. And we then, as we think about this grace that God offers us, this gift of salvation to atone for our sins, to receive our punishment, that's the gift of God, the greatest gift that has ever been given. How does it happen? Now go to Ephesians chapter 2. How do I receive this gift? This free gift? I can't pay money for it. I don't have enough money in all the world to be able to buy this gift. Paul says it's a wonderful gift as he describes to the Ephesians how it is that they have come to receive these riches. And by the way, how he therefore motivates them to live the Christian life. In the first three chapters of Ephesians, he speaks about all spiritual, these blessings in Christ. And then he says in chapter 2 that you were dead in your trespasses and sin, but Christ has made you alive. God was rich in mercy, right? You were children of wrath, but God loved you. And so, for by grace are you saved, he says, through faith. That not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. Not of works, lest any man should boast. I can't earn salvation. But rather, when I, by faith, respond to the will of God, not in perfection, but in faith, God grants unto me that gift. The source of salvation, Ephesians 2 verse 8, for by grace are you saved through faith, that not of yourselves, not of works, is the Greek preposition ek. You see it at the back of your building back here, the word exit. You go out of, here you're inside, you go out of. Well, where does God's salvation emanate from? Where does it begin? The source of it is all unequivocally him. And so how then do I become a recipient of that grace? And that leads us to our next point tonight, and that grace is to be found in the conversion process. Look over to the book of Acts chapter 11. Acts chapter 11. Where God, in speaking about those who had heard the word and who had been receptive to the teaching. Notice as the gospel was beginning to spread, and there at Antioch, Acts 11, verse 23. And when he came, that is Barnabas, and saw the grace of God, he was glad and exhorted them to all remain faithful to the Lord with steadfast purpose. What do you mean he saw the grace of God? Well, if you were to look back up in the context, it was talking about this great number who had believed and turned to the Lord. They believed on the message of Jesus, and what did they do? In faith, they turned to the Lord. If you were to go back further in the book of Acts, you would see that the turning was in their repentance. It was in their being baptized for the remission of their sins. The terms had already been defined in the book of Acts, that when Peter, on the day of Pentecost, listen to what he says in preaching about Jesus, said that this same Jesus whom you have crucified, God hath made him both Lord and Christ. And when they heard this, they cried out and said, men and brethren, what shall we do? And he said, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, in order to obtain that forgiveness of sin. So when they, by faith, responded to the will of God and baptism, you know what they did? They came up out of the water and they said, look how great I am. What did I do? All the great things I did. I worked my way to heaven. No, they didn't do that, did they? They came up rejoicing because God had saved them in his plan. They, by faith, came into contact with the blood of Jesus. They were converted. And so they were justified on the basis of their faith. Not a dead faith, not a faith that just was mental assent, but a faith that responded to the will of God. No wonder Paul said they were justified by faith, because it was exercised in the very plan that God had for them to appropriate
and obtain this gift. Now, one last thing before I end on another final point tonight is that sometimes in the religious world, when we think about the grace of God and the beauty of it and the wonder of it, sometimes people say, well, if it's a gift, and grace is a gift, that if I do anything to earn it or to get it or have some human activity, then that negates the fact that it's a gift. So you got human activity, it's a work. And so if I have to get baptized, then that's a work of man. So that can't be necessary salvation, because therefore it's a work. And if it's a work, it negates the fact that it's a gift. Well, first of all, that's not worded that way in Scripture, that it would negate the fact that it's a gift. That's a human idea and thought. But let me just mention this to you. I don't really know of any gift that God gives us that doesn't require some human activity in response to that gift to be a recipient of. God calls upon us to respond in some way. For example, God gives us the gift of sight. I didn't earn it. I didn't deserve it. But how does he give it? Well, I have to open my eyes in order. I have to focus. That's human activity. Now, every time I see something, by God's mercy and grace, I don't say, look at what a wonderful person I am. I've got the best eyes in the world. I can see. Look at what I'm doing. But I use my eyes, right, to human activity. That doesn't negate the fact that it's a gift. How does life come? Is life a gift from God? Yes, but how does it come? Through procreation. There was a sweet lady in Austin, Texas one time that gave me a card. And got in the car one time, and Carla said, hey, Sister Ruth Locke wanted you to have this card. And I opened it up. It was right after worship on Sunday. And I opened up the card, and there was a $100 check in there. And as I began to read the card, it says, Dear John. Now, I get a lot of those, by the way. Dear John, the Bible says that those who preach the gospel, that their feet are beautiful. And she says, I want you to take this check and go down and buy you a new pair of shoes. Because I have noticed that there is a hole in the bottom of yours. Oh, well, she would sit, you know, about where Curtis sitting, and Carl and I would sit over here, and I'd cross my legs sometimes, you know, during the worship, and she saw that big hole in the bottom of my shoe. Now, I went and bought a pair of shoes. She gave that money to us as a gift. But I had to go down to the bank and put it in the bank, cash it, and then go down, try on a pair of shoes and do all that. And the whole time I'm doing something in order to be a recipient of it, but it doesn't negate the fact that it's a gift. I didn't pat myself on the back and say, well, I earned those shoes, you know. I'm such a great preacher of the gospel. I'm such a nice guy. She loves me so much. And she just thinks that, you know, John earned it. She offered it to me because she saw that I was in need. I think about bread. Is bread a gift from God? We gather around the table and thank God for our daily bread. Jesus said in Matthew chapter 6, give us this day our daily bread. How do we get bread? I submit it's through grace, faith, and works. There's God's grace giving us what we could not provide on our own. Sunlight, soil, life in the seed, nutrients in the soil, the heat that's in the soil. You've got to have heat. All these things, the water, the rain. Now, I can have all those things, but if I don't do what God has told me to do, how am I going to be a recipient of the good gift of bread? Somebody's got to go out and till the soil. Somebody's got to plant the seed. Somebody has to harvest the crop. Somebody takes it to the mill and grinds it up. Somebody puts it in a little, you know, sack of flour and a little sack, maybe. Let's say cornbread. I like cornbread. And put this cornmeal inside the sack. They put it, ship it to the store. And then Carla goes down to the store and she buys the cornmeal. She brings it home. She mixes it with, I don't know, two or three eggs and maybe, I don't know, some butter, you know, a couple of tablespoons of salt, I don't know, whatever you put in there. And then you bake it in the oven for several hours, 500 degrees or something like that, and you pull it out. And then you chisel it up. No, you slice it up.
She puts it on the table and she says, let's all gather around and we bow our heads and we thank God for the bread he has given us. How did he do it? He had a law in place. He had a gift. He gave us what we could not provide on our own. Certainly what we didn't deserve. The world as he created it. Grace and faith. You say, where's the faith? The faith says, that is a process, isn't it? You know, planting the seed and trusting in the principles of the laws of sowing and reaping in the natural world takes faith on the part of a farmer to put that in the ground and say, I'm not going to have bread until a lot longer on, but I keep doing it because I know that there is something I can depend upon. That's trust. Same thing is true in regard to salvation. God's grace is not merited, but he does require us to have faith in the process. And when I do, finally tonight, as I think about the grace of God, the grace that is to be found in Jesus, the grace that is seen at Calvary, I need to remember that if I want to draw people here, if we want to be a light to this community and reach out, then that grace has to be seen in us as Christians. We have to grow in grace and knowledge, 2 Peter 3:18. That is, in our kindness, in our love for totally undeserving people. That means a husband and a wife who are at odds with each other, who see each other as totally undeserving of kindness, that we have spouses that say, I'm going to give love to someone that I don't really believe deserves it. But I'm going to do what's right. I'm going to extend grace. I'm going to be like God. I'm going to take the gifts, the grace that God has given the church, and use it for his glory. Ephesians 4, 7 through 8, that Christ came and gave gifts unto men. And then he spoke about these, I think, spiritual gifts, and then also the gifts of teaching and those who lead, and the gifts that God has given to the edifying of the church. I am going to exercise the gift of grace by Colossians 3:16. Singing with grace in my heart. Making melody. So that when people come here, they see a people that love God, that sing from the depths of their heart, of people that are happy, that are joyous, that are thankful, that say, to Canaan's land I'm on my way. Oh, why does he love me so? Oh, what a friend we have in Jesus. And they see that it means something to us. It's not just going through the motions. They see people who have speech that is seasoned with grace. Let your speech be always with grace, seasoned with salt. They see people who are benevolent, who exercise, as Paul said in 2 Corinthians 8:6 through 9, this ministry of grace when he was speaking about helping those who were in need. That is a manifestation of the grace of God. Someone comes in this building, they're hungry. Someone is in our community, their house burns down, or there's a problem, and we are there as a church to reach out to them. They don't earn and deserve necessarily what we're trying to give, but we're saying we care about you. We want you to be a beneficiary of the goodness of the blessings that we have. You see, we take what God has given us and the blessings that we have and we share them with others. That's reaching out. And you know what will cause us to do that? Last passage. Turn in your Bibles to 1 Peter chapter 2. You know what will cause us to study our Word, the Word of God more? What will motivate us and move us to really want people to be saved? To really want to do something? To be the kind of husband and kind of wife we need to be the kind of member of the church that we need to be. Look at this. As Peter was trying to encourage the brethren to live lives that were holy and godly, that were putting away, look at chapter 2, verse 1, malice and deceit and hypocrisy and envy and slander, be infants
that are longing for the pure spiritual milk of the word, that they may grow unto salvation. You know how that's going to happen? Look at verse 3. If they have tasted that the Lord is gracious. Some translations say good, benevolent. That's what we're talking about. It is the words associated with His goodness, His gifts. I'm convinced that a lot of people haven't really come to appreciate the cross and what Jesus did and the love that He has for them, because if they did, if they truly tasted that He is gracious, it would forever change their lives. And they'd want to minister to others and do for others because of what God has done for them. Let's pray together. Our Heavenly Father and our Lord and our God, we love You and we thank You for Your gift of salvation. You've given us so many things, but the greatest gift of all, Father, You've given at Calvary, and we thank You. Help us to therefore be people of grace and mercy to others. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
And the church said,
Amen.
Amen.